We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21. I had a number of phone calls like the one I'm going to describe to you, but the first one I received was the one that was the most shocking. And a guy called me and said, "Pastor Tom, I just want you to know I've just committed the unpardonable sin." And I said, "Oh, well, that's interesting that you would even call and tell me that you have." That seems odd, but needlessly, he said he committed the unpardonable sin. Then he proceeded to elaborate on what he considered the unpardonable sin. And certainly from his perspective, the unpardonable sin to him was one he couldn't pardon himself for. And I won't go into the details of what he thought the unpardonable sin was, but needless to say, one of the passages that he cited was this passage of Scripture right here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, as well as John's epistle. First epistle, he mentions that one as well. So anyway, what I thought we would do this morning is try to dispel some of the confusion regarding this passage of Scripture, and also to understand that this is probably one of the most confronting messages that Christ has spoken thus far in the course of his ministry, and that there was a crisis point here within his ministry, especially as related to the Jewish leadership. We've already seen in the previous chapter, or previous part of this chapter, that they had already began the plot to kill him. So obviously they were not enamored with Jesus of Nazareth, and were not interested in following him or listening to his messages, and thought we need to get rid of this guy. But it kind of comes to a head here, and he addresses some pretty important stuff that I think that all of us, as we read through Scripture and study Scripture together, I think the importance of this passage will bear it out. But if you'll take your Bibles, chapter 3, and I'm tying to it verse 21, even though verse 21 is an issue that is previous to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had been teaching. We remember many people had been healed. He had made a huge impact in Galilee, and that the Pharisees had sent up doctors of law as well as scribes and as well as their own ranks of Pharisees to investigate and confront this person who was preaching and teaching. They had run into a chainsaw, if you will, in the sense that there wasn't much they could do to refute what was going on. And remember, Mark is all about what was going on. It's the events that were transpiring. And they really couldn't say anything. They couldn't refute miracles. They couldn't refute that all manner of diseases were being healed. He healed in front of them. He healed so many people that the house was filled so often when he was there. And I'm sure that that community had felt the power of God in their midst as Jesus healed all these people. So it was really difficult for them to say, well, we can't actually refute the miracle. We can't say it doesn't happen because it's happened to so many people. They couldn't sit back and say, well, there have been no miracles and so forth. So something's happening. So if we can't attack the message, if you will, then we have to attack the messenger somehow. And if we can discredit him, then obviously everything else just gets discredited, and that's kind of the bent. So he had just chosen the 12, as we saw in the previous part of this chapter. And it says that he had his own people. See verse 21? But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Now, there's lots of debate of who is in reference to when he says his own people. Many people, according to many commentaries you read, will cite the latter part of the chapter about his mothers and brothers and so forth and say it must have been his close family. And that is possible. It could have been his close family. They're not identified as such in this passage. Could be. That'd be a little more difficult for me to buy, given the fact that I find nothing in the Scripture that would indicate they ever thought he was crazy. And in fact, it'd be hard to prove that given John's Gospel, where John tells us that his brothers came to him and said, "You need to go to Jerusalem and prove yourself." Well, it'd be hard to imagine they were telling him to go prove himself if they thought he was crazy. So I don't think it's his family. Could be. But whoever it is somebody close. And the idea of the phrase is it's a close friend. It's somebody who's close to you. Now, Jesus had been in the community. He had been healing all kinds of manner of sickness, disease, casting out demons, healing even on the Sabbath day, and was running into conflict with these. And so these religious leaders who had come to thwart his ministry, that's one thing. But now all of a sudden, within those who are close to him, now those people now were coming up and causing problems. So I don't know what their motivation is. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us that they were thinking that, they wanted to react to his teaching and were in opposition, or they just didn't know what to do. The actual word, it's the only place it's translated in my Bible, is saying out of his mind. Every place else in Scripture, it says amazed or astounded. The idea is that something has happened that is beyond your ability to explain. That's really what it is. And so they are looking at him and saying, we don't know what's going on. Maybe they grew up with him. Maybe they said, well, what's happened? This is the Jesus that we've always known. He lives in Nazareth. He's the son of a carpenter. And all these things are happening just beyond our ability to figure out. So in order to either protect him or thwart his ministry, I don't know, whatever they do, they had a plan. Look what the plan says. What were they going to do? See the phrase? Because he's out of his mind, they were going to lay hold on him. Everybody see that? Herod didn't like John the Baptist, especially when John the Baptist began to meddle in Herod's life. And so it says when John the Baptist was giving him all that trouble, Herod, it says, went and laid hold on him. Remember that phrase? Same phrase. In fact, it's used most predominantly in Scripture, the idea to taking, grab a hold of somebody, binding them up, and taking them against their will. So whatever, this group of people, whoever they are, good friends, not good friends, good motivation, bad motivation, doesn't make any difference. They said, we've got to get this stopped. Whether they're here to protect Christ or whatever, they're going to have to stop this. And so they're going to lay their hold on him and try to get him out of this situation and probably either protect him or protect him from even from the Jewish leadership. But whatever it is, they were going to get rid of him. Now, we don't have anything else that says. We don't know. We know one thing. It didn't happen. They couldn't lay hold on him. His ministry continued. It doesn't identify who it is, just that they were friends of his in some capacity close to him. So that was the first event that takes place, which sets up the second. So take your Bibles, again, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Look at verse 22. Through 30, and then follow along as I read, if you would. And the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he cast out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has no end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he plunders his house. As surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But, now notice this, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. What does that sound like to you? A sin that cannot be pardoned, and therefore the unpardonable sin. But this sin, it says, is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has a spirit. So now we've got a direct attack by the scribes. Who are these scribes? You remember back in chapter 2 that those in Jerusalem had sent scribes to him and doctors of law to thwart and stop his ministry. That's this group. Okay, how long they had been there, I don't know. Whether or not they had come up with this plan to do this or those in the Sanhedrin had devised this plan, I don't know. All I know is that they had come from Jerusalem and they were there to try to thwart the ministry that Christ had begun in the Galilean area. And the parallel passage in Matthew tells us that he knew their thoughts. So There was no secret here of what their motivation was. Jesus knew what they were doing. Now, maybe others didn't know. Maybe others thought these are good, righteous, godly people. But needless to say, they were not godly people. They were in opposition to Jesus Christ. And may I say, and this is the crux of this passage of Scripture, you cannot stand in opposition to the Christ child, to Jesus, the Son of God. You cannot stand in opposition to that and be okay. Okay? And this is critical to this passage of Scripture, that when Christ comes and Christ portrays the truth, you have a choice to make. Because anytime there's truth, there's inherent within the concept of truth, truth cannot exist unless there's something in opposition to truth. And that's error. Falsehoods. So to accept the truth means that there is something that's not truth. Now, I know, because I'm a modernist and not a postmodernist, that that kind of falls on ears that are deaf, usually of people who are much younger than I. Because the people who are much younger than I am, and much younger than most of you as well, by the way, think that you don't have to have any truth, and all truth are equal and all the same. If you don't believe me on Sunday night, if you're not doing anything, then watch the TV program where they're trying to find out who God is. Then you'll find out what I'm talking about. That all gods are okay. All roads lead to heaven. How many have heard that phrase? All roads lead to heaven. You've heard that phrase, right? Do all roads lead to heaven? The only road that leads to heaven is the one that Jesus is at the door and opens that door. That's the only one. If that's true, and I believe that's true and absolute, that means the other doors don't work. And I believe that's an absolute truth. That's not a relative truth. That's not true because I believe a truth. When we were growing up, there was an old phrase that says, the Bible said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That was a big phrase, dumb phrase. The Bible said it, whether I believe it or not, it's already settled. It's irrelevant whether I believe it to make it settled or not. If God said it, it's said. It's true. So understand that this is a crisis moment. Crisis moment in conflict between the Jewish leadership and Christ. And so the scribes are there, and here's their accusation. Look at verse 22. Here's their accusation. What they say was wrong. Okay. There's something wrong with Christ. What's wrong with Christ? Yeah, he's got a demon. Now, what had he been doing in Galilee during this time? Healing. And one of the healings that he did was casting out demons, right? So a lot of demons been cast out. And so basically they were saying, well, wait a minute. We know, we figure this out. Now, maybe we can't refute the miracles. Maybe we can't find a way to disprove what's happening here. But what we're saying to you is that he has a character problem. His character problem is he's demon-possessed. He is under the control of demonic influences, demonic powers. Everybody see that? That's the accusation. And the way they put it is he's under Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub, well, how many of you have ever heard the phrase before? Ever heard the phrase? What in the world is Beelzebub? If you look in the margin of your Bibles, almost everyone, if you have a little margin of the Bible, have a little thing, and they usually put a little statement to the side in the margin to tell you, well, what is Beelzebub? Okay, most will say Satan. Now, the word doesn't actually mean Satan. Okay, its usage in Scripture would indicate it means Satan. The actual word, sometimes it'll say something in your Bibles will say, Lord of the Flies. Anybody have one of those in your Bible? Lord of the Flies? Some will even say Lord of Dung, because the wording is such that it could be either way. And so that's the etymology of the word. What's important is the contextual usage of the word. What the scribes are basically saying, the only way this person who lives in Galilee and has done all these things that we cannot refute, the only way he could do this is if Satan gave him the power to do what he's doing. Now, do you think that's a critical point? Now, who is Jesus? He's God the Son. He is the Messiah that Christ has sent, correct? And he's calling people to himself, And he's declaring to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom. And people are now faced with a decision to make. Do I believe that this Jesus who has come and I've seen all of his miracles, do I believe he truly is the Messiah? Do I believe that? And if he is the Messiah, I have to make a decision. That decision is either I have to accept the Messiah or reject the Messiah. That's the decision. That's the issue at stake here. And so basically they were saying, you don't have to accept him because he's got a problem. And what's his problem? I mean, if you found out he was demon-possessed, wouldn't that put a white blanket on the movement? Wouldn't that be a little of a problem, right? I mean, have you noticed how easy it is to throw wet blankets on people who become popular in politics, and it doesn't take long for them from to go from the top to the bottom, right? So basically, they were saying, we've got to find a way to refute this guy. And so he is demon-possessed, and he is casting these demons out under the power of Satan. That's their accusation. Now, there's three movements here from verse 23 and following. First, I think Jesus is going to refute that charge. The second thing he's going to do, he's going to explain to them the reality of those miracles. And the third thing he's going to do, he's going to give them an exhortation in relationship to those first two. He's going to refute the charge. Now, you're Jesus, you're in Galilee, you've done all of this, the scribes have come, they're respected of the community, and they're sitting there and they're telling everybody, yes, he's done all these things, we cannot refute it, but he's done it because he's empowered by Satan. So what does Jesus do? He refutes it. He tells them that this isn't true. This is not accurate. So he's going to refute this. Now look at the refute he gives, verse 23. How does he give it to them? Gives them parables. Now, can you tell me what a parable is? It's a story. It's an analogy. It's a picture. It's a picture that tells some kind of physical relationship that you're familiar with in order to teach you some spiritual truth behind it. Now, what do we know about parables when Jesus teaches parables in Scripture? Yeah. Think of it this way. How many ever sat in class when you were in high school, and I know some are still there. Okay, you sat in class in high school, and you're in a literature class, and your teacher is telling you, reading a piece of poetry, and telling you what that poetry means, and you're sitting there and going, saying, that's what it means? How many have ever felt that? Okay, that's a parable. Okay, it's clueless. And so they're kind of clueless. This is hard to get, but he's teaching them a parable. It doesn't mean the parable's not accurate. It doesn't mean the parable doesn't teach the truth, but it just tells us that a lot of times people don't get the message of the parable. So he's going to teach them a parable. He's going to give them an illustration of the parable. And he asks a question, the last phrase of verse 23. What is the question? How can Satan cast out Satan? Okay. Would that be difficult? Does it make any sense? Why would Satan cast out Satan? Why would he do that? What would be the end goal of Satan doing that? He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Okay, so that's the question he asked, knowing their thoughts, knowing what was going against, and knowing that this is a silly charge, if you will. He says that if Satan is using his demons to bring havoc upon the world and control the world, Hebrews tells us that Satan, through the fear of death, is holding people into bondage. Satan's goal is to rule the world. Correct? He's the prince and the power of the air. He wants to rule this world. When he hit Jesus in the wilderness, he tells Jesus to do what? If you bow down to me as the what? As the ruler of the universe, the ruler of the world, right? So he is asking because Satan wants to rule the world. And so Satan, who's wanting to rule here, okay, and Christ has come, and basically he says Satan's rule is on a short timetable because someone has come who is more powerful than Satan. Have you ever heard Christians get all upset about how evil this world is? And the world is evil, is it not? But what does the scripture say, that greater is he who is in you than he that's in the world? Do we really believe that God is greater than Satan? Do we really believe that God, who's come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, has the power over Satan? Do we really have that belief or not? And so they were picturing, he says, can Satan really cast out Satan? Is that what he's going to do? And then he tells us why that's not a possibility. Look at verse 24 to 25. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Does anybody understand what that phrase means? Yeah, if there's no unity, what's going to happen? Now, maybe I can illustrate it for you. All right, I'll try. What if, let's just imagine for a moment that a political party had a primary. And let's say that this primary had a bunch of different people that are possible candidates, and that their front runner was doing well, but the party didn't like the front runner. And so they did everything they possibly could to thwart the front runner's opportunities. And so in essence, were shooting themselves in their own foot so that they could not win the election. What if, does that make any sense? I know we've never seen anything like that before. But so in other words, the house that's divided is going to fall, all right? Now see how far away I got from the pulpit when I did that. He says, listen, he says, you don't understand. If Satan really is throwing Satan out, then Satan really is ruining his own plan. He's messing up his own kingdom. And if he does that, and if he divides against himself, and if I truly am working through Satan, and I'm doing this with Satan, then we're killing ourselves. We're shooting ourselves in our own foot. And he says, verse 26, if he rises up against himself and he's divided, he can't stand. And what happens to him and his kingdom? It comes to an end. Now, I know this, everything I've read in Scripture, it's going to take a long time for Satan to come to his end. Now, his end will come. But as long as he has breath and as long as he has opportunity, Satan is going to do everything he possibly can to thwart the cause of Christ. If he can't keep a person from being a believer, he will do everything he can to thwart that person's testimony as a Christian and keep him in bondage to sin. Because Satan is busy and he is working. And don't believe for one moment that his work has ended from the gospel accounts. Jesus is still working today, trying to thwart the kingdom of God. And God is not working in tandem with Satan to thwart the kingdom. He says, if I've cast out demons, as if this is really true, he says, then Satan's kingdom has fallen. So he says now, all right, he says, I'm not casting out demons with Satan. So if I'm not doing it with Satan, how's he doing it? How does Jesus cast out Satan? How does he cast out demons? Look at the next phrase. He explains the miracles. He says, you've been trying to find explanation of these miracles. Here's your explanation. Verse 27. No one enters a strong man's house and plunders his goods unless he first binds a strong man, then he will plunder his house. So he says, here's the explanation. If I've come and I'm doing this in this world, and I'm throwing out these demons and casting out the demons and performing all these miraculous things, how am I doing this? I had to do something before I did that. He had to bind Satan. Now, be careful here. This is a short explanation for something a little longer and more complicated. Description, prescription. Passages describe things. They describe events. A passage can prescribe. It can tell you to do something. This passage is not a prescription. This passage is a description. This describing how Christ is overcoming Satan. How is Christ throwing out demons? He's doing it because he's come and he is binding who? He's binding Satan. When did this start? Can you think of when Christ began the binding of Satan during the course of his ministry? Think. How about the temptation? What happened to the temptation? Who came against Christ? Satan did. Well, who came before that against Satan, against Christ? Remember Herod? Inspired by Satan to do what? Kill all the infants? And where was Christ during that time? Egypt. So what is Christ demonstrating to the world in his presence and working of the miracles? What is he telling people? What is he showing them? He has power over Satan. And if he has power over Satan, then he can do to Satan his kingdom whatever he wills, because he got power over Satan. Now, is that important to us as a believer to know that Christ has power over Satan? Well, if Satan is still in the world and he's still active and he's trying to still run havoc in the world and ruin this world and ruin the cause of Christ, what do we know right at the very beginning of that battle? What we know is that Christ has already demonstrated that he has power over Satan and he will defeat Satan. You understand that? Now, this is critical to understand because this is the crux of the end. He says, if a man enters in and is going to do something to this world and change this world and do all these miracles and cast out these things, the only way that's going to happen is that somebody has to have the power over Satan. And what does Scripture teach about Jesus Christ and his power over Satan? Do I have to read all the verses? That he has power to destroy Satan, the one who has the power of death? Revelation, where he'll come back and one day destroy Satan forever. What we know is that when Christ came, he began to demonstrate in his miracles, especially the casting out demons, demonstrate that he had power over Satan. And what a critical point this was, is because now I've got to say, if this truly is the Son of God, and if Christ has come as the Son of God to do the work of God and to do it in the power of the Spirit of God, if that's true, and I believe that that's the crux of the issue, his power is through the Spirit of God. And if all of that is a reality, then I have a decision to make. I have to say, okay, if I accept that Jesus is the Messiah, and I accept that Jesus as the Messiah, working through the power of the Spirit of God, is transforming this world and changing the world, if I really believe that, then I got to make a choice. I got to say, either I'm going to follow this Christ, or I'm going to reject this Christ. The scribes are sitting there saying, we see what you're doing. We can't explain what you're doing. The only answer we have is, because we're not willing to accept the real answer, is that you're doing it through the power of Satan. So basically, we're saying to you, and we're saying to the God who sent you, and we're saying to the Scripture, and we're saying to this truth, we reject this truth. And how does Jesus equate the rejection of his truth? Look at the explanation in the exhortation, the next section. Verse 28, and surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. What does that mean? Which sins? What does all mean? Okay. So in other words, if a person calls you and says, I've just committed the unpardonable sin, what can you say as a general rule? You're probably inaccurate, right? Because then you go on to explain some atrocity he's committed somewhere along the way, okay? Well, what is the unpardonable sin? What is the sin that can never be pardoned? Look what it says. If you do what? If you blaspheme, and be careful about that word, he says, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So if you join with the scribes and you say with the scribes, we reject the Christ, we reject the Messiah, we reject the truth of the gospel, we reject all of that, we do not think he's come in the power of the Spirit, we do not think he's come with God's message. If we reject that, what hope is there for us if we reject that? No hope. And it doesn't matter what Morgan Freeman says. Doesn't matter how sincere people are about their worship of God. It doesn't matter how devoted they are. Doesn't matter even how much sacrifice they make. That the only way one can be saved is by coming and humbly accepting Jesus Christ and his message. That's it. No ifs and ands. And if you reject that message and you reject that person of Christ and his ministry and his power in the Spirit, if you reject that, what hope do you have? You have no hope. No hope. So if people have no hope except the person of Jesus Christ, what would behoove us as believers who believe in that hope? What would motivate us to make sure people understand that this is the only truth that sets people free? And if we have the only truth that sets people free, what should we do with the truth that sets people free? And who's obligated to do that? We're obligated. Now, it doesn't matter. You can sit there and say, well, if a Pharisee or a scribe comes to me and asks me all kinds of complicated questions, I may not be able to answer all the questions. It doesn't make a difference. All I know is that once I was lost and now I'm found. Once I was blind and now I can see. And all I can tell you is that Jesus is the only way, truth, and the life. He's it. I've got to do that. He says, these people rejected that. And as a result of it, they were under condemnation. And it's not partial condemnation. It's not limited condemnation, but it's eternal condemnation. Because they were in opposition. They were taking, in essence, the side of Satan rather than the side of Christ. And that they could not be ever pardoned for. Let me read a couple of verses to you. Maybe this will help. Jesus puts it this way. He who is not with me is what? Against me. Who does not scatter, he does not gather with me, scatters abroad. Then the last phrase, look at verse 30. And it doesn't give the full impression of the verb here. It says, what were they saying? What were they saying? He what? He has an unclean spirit. And the tense of the verb is they continued to say that. That's the idea. All right, in other words, Jesus is here, and Jesus says, well, all right, you've come with this opposition. You're saying that I've done this with Satan's power, which is an impossibility. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And you're rejecting the message of Christ, the message of the gospel, the message of the Spirit of God, rejecting all of that, and you've come to this conclusion that you've reached. And he says, I've tried to explain to you, helped you to understand what this is, and that you still, even in spite of the explanation, and even in spite of the reality of that explanation, you still reject the explanation, and you still say he has a spirit, an evil spirit, unclean spirit. In other words, they were going to stay where? And stay in their sin. Stay in their rebellion, no matter what the explanation. And I might suggest to you that just because you talk to people about Jesus Christ crucified, and just because you tell them that Christ has come to work in the power of the Spirit of God, just because you tell them that Christ has come with the good news, doesn't mean people always will respond positive to that message. Sometimes they'll say no to that message. And best I can tell, racial-wise, in the Scripture, more people will say no than people who say yes. Because to say yes means I have to accept everything he says to be true. And if I accept everything that he says to be true, some of that truth that he shares is in conflict with what I may have thought. It might be in conflict with the way I live. A lot of people say, well, you know, I don't want to become a Christian because if I become a Christian, I've got to give up something, this or that or whatever it might be. And some Christians say, well, no, you don't have to give up anything. Well, I'm sorry. When you become a Christian, you give up everything. It all becomes his. You can't pick and choose. You can't become a follower of Christ. Well, I'll follow Christ on Sundays, but the rest of the week is mine. God can have this part of my life, but he can't have all of it. These individuals had committed what was often referred to as the unpardonable sin. And the sin they've committed is they rejected the Spirit of God. They've rejected that Christ has come in the power of the Spirit, and that cannot be forgiven. Cannot. It is an impossibility. It's eternal. eternal. And if you read the book of Revelation, the great white throne judgment, when people stand before God and they read that book, those who rejected that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, those individuals will not be written in the book of life, and those people will be thrown into the lake of fire to be forever and ever and ever eternal judgment, because they have not accepted the Christ and accepted that message. The unpardonable sin is not some atrocity you've committed. Unpardonable sin is rejecting the message of God in the Spirit of God, given by the person of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is an important decision, and one that you and I as believers have responsibility to make sure we tell people that they make it. What a tragedy. A person go their whole life and might know you forever and never once heard you tell them the real decision that needs to be made. Can you imagine what that's going to be like, staying for God one day, and these people that you know, that you live next door, your friends, your family, and that you've had this message in your heart all these years and never once opened your mouth to let them know. What a tragedy of how we would feel. What a great responsibility we have. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's clear enough to let us know that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and that the power and work of his life in the ministry of the Spirit, even in the sacrifice on the cross of the power of the Spirit, sets us free. Help us as believers to make sure people know that. Help us to be the evangelist that we need to be within our own worlds. We pray, Lord, you'll bless this church and bless our service to you. In Christ's name, amen.